Okay, we've been going through the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the Bible. Sorry you missed out the morning one. But we want to see what the Bible has to say about that. We were just saying this morning that I was listening to the BBC during a couple of weeks ago, and that nearly half of the population now, so over 40%, are deciding just to live together and not to marry. We have a tremendous abandonment of the whole idea of marriage. Is that a Bible you have there? That you'll need a bit of the old as well. Have I got a spare Bible? Okay. That's mainly from the New, but there's some Old Testament tonight. Okay. So we're going to see what Moses says. Okay, let's come to the Lord in prayer, ask him to help us to understand this word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're in heaven today, and we thank you that you said, concerning your word, my heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And that means today, Lord, we must be able to find them here on earth. And we thank you that we have them in this old Bible, translated from the old manuscripts, down from the centuries, dear Father. We pray this day that you will honour your word through the Holy Spirit's power, speaking to our hearts, bringing its old, ancient power to bear upon our hearts, we pray this night. Bless Simeon, we pray, and Kate and the boys in Adelaide, and we pray that you help Simeon bring the scripture lesson tonight at the Northside Baptist Church as he prepares soon to ascend the pulpit and to preach. Yeah, grant him again this the liberty. Stir the people, bring them back to their rightful life position and their vibrancy in Christ, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just very, very quickly, we this morning looked through a number of things. We found that man was the crown of God's creation. God looked at everything he'd made and he said, it's very good. God saw the animals, he said, this is good. God made this, he saw that it was good. And then it says, God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's Genesis 1. Then in Genesis 2, we find something that was not good. What was that? Adam was without a helper or a partner. So God said, it's not good for the man to dwell alone. So God made everything. Then he made the man out of the clay, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Adam was very, very intelligent because God brought all the animals before him in one day. And whatever Adam called them, that was their name. So God brings a long-necked pair, the male and the female. He says, giraffe. He brings the ones with a mane. He says, lion. And he remembered everything that he had called them. So Adam was very smart. He wasn't a monkey evolving from something. He was specially made of God, but he said, it's not good, Adam, that you're alone. And as Adam looked at all those creatures, each one with its mate, it says, and yet there was not found an helper, a helper for Adam. So in other words, God was saying, do you see anything missing, Adam? Is there something missing in your life? God wanted Adam to know that he was not complete. So God said, I will make you a helper who will be meet or suited to you, or as Griffith Thomas says, one as his counterpart. Now, counterpart means that something is a little different about this one, but this counterpart fits in and fills up the other bit that's missing. So Adam had something missing. That's why God's not good. I will make you a helper that will fill the missing part. So he made from the rib of Adam, the Bible says that God made a woman and brought the woman to the man. And the very first poem in the Bible, and probably when the first poem ever written, was given by Adam in the Hebrew verse, where it says, when he saw her, he was pretty excited. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, I'll name her, woman, for she was taken out of man. Pretty excited. He was pretty happy about that. But we pointed out this morning that God was there, and this is the basis of marriage. Because it says right there in the Bible, in that second chapter, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that verse is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. It's quoted by our Lord Jesus in Matthew, chapter 19. We went through that this morning. When the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, they said, "Is it right to divorce your wife for every cause?" It was a trap question, because you know as well as I do, when you get it mixed up in other people's marital problems, it's a very dangerous situation. And I remind you where the Lord Jesus was asked this question by the Pharisees was in Perea. It was the very territory where Herod Antipas had recently put to death John the Baptist because he got involved with the king's marital affairs. The wicked King Antipas, as you remember, took his brother's wife, which happened to be also his niece, and divorced his first wife and married her. And John the Baptist, that godly good man, was courageous. And he said to this wicked king, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, if you want to get into trouble, just get involved with someone who's not doing the right thing in marriage and put your nose in there and say, "This is what the Bible says. What you're doing, sir, is wrong. You're cheating on your wife." And you will bring all the fire of hell out, serpent out of the, and onto you. So our Lord Jesus, I believe, probably was being set up by the Pharisees in the same area where Herod ruled over there. Maybe they could take this message of what he said about divorce and remarriage and tittle-tat it back to the king, and he might get his head chopped off as well, as John the Baptist had his head chopped off for getting involved in someone else's sin and rebuking them. He did the right thing. The Lord Jesus said, "John, that there's none greater of all men living than John the Baptist." What amazing, isn't it? So that's where we were this morning, and we found that God had made the woman's the crown to the man. As a Proverbs, I didn't give you this, in Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. What a beautiful verse, Proverbs 12:4. You're not something to be trampled on, ladies. You're your husband's crown. You are the crown jewels in his crown. If man is the crown of God's creation, then you are the jewel in the crown. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Proverbs 12, verse 4. So God makes the man. He makes it a help. And we find that the man and the woman therefore have different roles because they're made distinctly different. Man is to be the leader and sacrificial lover. Ephesians 5, 25 and 30. Sacrificial love. The woman is to be a submissive helper, and both are to portray Christ's relationship to the church, all found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. We then looked at the first wedding, what actually happened. Because today we're getting a lot of people, young people and older people, who are just not a bit bothering to get married. They just meet somewhere on a dark night at a party, decide they're going to become into some relationship, and they just all of a sudden they moved in next door and you'd never heard anything about it, and then you hear that she says they're engaged, which means nothing. So we found out that the first wedding, there was a wedding in the Garden of Eden, and we know that because the Bible says in the book of Matthew 19, what we read for this morning, and verse 5, something was said there. Our Lord Jesus said to these Pharisees who wanted an easy divorce, wanted to trap him as well, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" At the beginning, where was that? Which book? Genesis chapter 2. Okay. One is the general creation. Number 2 is the details of creation of man and woman. It's like the fine drawings. You've got the big schematic overall, then you had God zooms in and says, "Now I'm going to give you the detailed drawing." Same thing. So the ceremony had some wording involved. There was a marriage celebrant there. Who was the marriage celebrant in the Garden of Eden? Who conducted the wedding? Do you know? God did, yeah. Because he said something. He that made them said something. And said, for this cause shall a man leave a father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So there was a ceremony. Marriage needs to have a public ceremony. There should be three things in the marriage that makes it a wedding. First of all, there's got to be leaving. Have you not read, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother? Leaving. When Daniel gets married next Saturday, he'll be leaving our home. The relationship will change. We're still there to help. If he wants our advice, he can ask for it, and we'll quite kindly give it. If he doesn't want it, that's fine. He has to leave his mother and father, or he can't set up home. You can't have mum and dad interfering in the new couple's relationship, or say, come over and live at my house, son, and you can have this end room here, and you can work for me, and I'll tell you when to get up in the morning, what you're supposed to do, and all these sort of things. It just will not work. He has to go out, and if you have a relationship with your parents which is overbearing, where they're using their finances to control you, you better get out of it and say, and go get a job out here at the timber mill, and get your little cottage somewhere and have a home of your own. And mum and dad can help you in other ways if they've got some wisdom. If they want to give you some money, that's fine, but they can do it in a different way. You give it and then you let it go. It's theirs. They've got to work it out then. So there has to be a leaving. Then there's a cleaving. Leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave. Remember what the Greek word relates to in the Greek. What is it? Glue. The word comes from the word glue. We said when I was in school, our woodwork teacher took two pieces of wood and glued them together with the glue. Put them in a clamp. Next time we went back to class, he said, now, a good joint like this will never split down through the glue. The glue is now stronger than the two pieces of wood. And you take a chisel and you smash it and split it in half. He said, have a look for yourself. So we'd see here the glue, and onto the glue there's pieces of wood fibres that have been ripped off the parent wood. Marriage is very powerful, and God's glue, God is the one who glues it together. It's a strong bond, if you allow it to be and don't mess it up. And God, it has to be strong, doesn't it? It has to be strong. But if you try and split the marriage, it will tear something out of the lives of both partners. And if your marriage is failing and you are already splitting, your best option is to come back to God together and put that back, because those little splinters will fit right back in there and can be re-glued. But if you go looking for some other partner, those bits of splinters, and they've been split off from their spouse, they're divorced as well, and you try to marry two people, match two new people up, who all got these splinters and these things out of the first marriage, and you try and put them together, they're not going to work real good. Now, that's the first wedding, leaving, cleaving, and union. They two shall be one flesh. You see it in your children. You look at that child and say, he looks like his mum. Oh, you know, he looks like his dad too. So they look like both of you. You're mixed up in your children. The two shall be one. And that's an amazing thing. And the union brings fruit bearing. So we said the summary of the institution of marriage from Dr. Carl Laney's book called The Divorce Myth. We gave you eight things, and I'll just run through them again. Marriage was instituted by God. Marriage is to be monogamous. How many people were married in the first wedding? Two. A man and a woman. God said, in the beginning, is one man marrying one woman, no more. And every distortion you had today, where there's pain and suffering and the thing which is not what God said, he could say to you, in the beginning it was not so. God allowed Abraham to have more than one wife, but in the beginning it was not so. And there's a lot of sadness there, a lot of trouble there, because it wasn't God's blueprint plan. He allowed it, but now In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus says, one man, one woman, till death parts us. That's God's plan. Not one after another. Not three together with one man. That doesn't work. You're going to have a head wife somewhere beating up on the junior wives, making it hard for them. It's just a terrible mess. God's plan for marital happiness is one man, one woman, for how long? Until death parts. The only thing that should part a marriage is death. Sad as that is. Not divorce. Not divorce. Alright, so marriage is to be monogamous. Marriage was to be a heterosexual relationship. God made a male and female made he them. Not male and male or female and female, male and female. That's basic. It's a horse sense will tell you that, okay? So that's marriage. It's not between any other combination. And I'm thankful that our Marriage Act, as put in by the Howard government years ago, still says, and the Australian Marriage Act says, marriage is a union between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others until for life, or until death parts. That's a good definition. All right, number four, a marriage involves a public and formal leaving of one's own parents. That's what will be happening next Saturday. And when we come to that part early in the ceremony, we'll have Rebecca will be on her father's right hand in the church. And I will say to him in front of the people, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And hopefully if he's still on his feet, he will say, I do. That's important because she's leaving her father and mother. He's leaving his father and mother. They're being joined together publicly. Marriage is a public thing. The people around you need to know what's happening because they don't want you to move in next door and say, well, what's going on here? It should be known who you are. And then people would usually want to know, this is my wife. This is my husband. It's something that you are proud of and you want to tell people about it. Okay, so that's marriage there. All right, marriage is a relationship and binds people until they die, till death. Marriage involves the headship of the husband over the wife. That's important. Suggested by man's priority, was made first, and he also named Eve. It's interesting that Adam gave Eve her name. So he was here first, ladies, sorry. Well, not sorry, because you'll find your greatest happiness in this relationship too. Marriage involves role relationships, therefore. It is the husband's job to be a sacrificial leader and lover. A leader and sacrificial lover, and for the woman to be a submissive helper. That's where you find your greatest. And marriage is a divine vocation, a calling of God. Now, I want to look now, for the few minutes we have left, at the second lesson, which is marriage, divorce, and remarriage, part two. In our reading, and I'm going to read it now for you again, Matthew 19, verse 3, we're going to look at the rest of the discussion. Our Lord Jesus took those Pharisees back to Eden and said, in the beginning, this is how it was. But they're not satisfied that. They want to know what he thinks about divorce. So read verse 3 again. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful? This is Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 19 and verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? The word put away means to divorce his wife for every cause, any cause at all. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, God said something, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, God does the joining, let not man part or split, like that wood, asunder, in two. God does joining. God doesn't do any splitting. If you want your marriage to be split, God's not going to be in it, simple as that. He's not going to be part of the splitting. He's not going to come along with an axe and say, okay, I'll do the cleanest cut down through the middle that I can. It's going to be painful, but no. God has joined what God has joined together. Our Lord Jesus says, don't you let man try and tear apart what God has brought together. They say unto him, they're not happy with that, they just want to get him into trouble. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? We've got a verse in the law that says it can be done. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you, suffered you to put away or to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, porneia, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, moicuo. And whoso marrieth her that's put away doth commit adultery. Now we find from Matthew's account, there was an after meeting with the disciples in the house. And his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, if it's that strict, it's not good to marry. These were the best men our Lord could find on earth. Peter had a wife. We know that. Because he had a mother-in-law that got sick. Don't let the Catholic Church tell you that Peter never got married. He had his wife and children. Just read the Bible. Okay? So, that's interesting in itself. Now, let's look now at our Lord's summary. They are no more two. What God has joined together. God joins people together. Man splits them apart or divorces them. And now we have the supplementary of the question of the Pharisees. Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? It's interesting they use the word command there. Let's have a look firstly at Moses' teaching on divorce in the law referred to here. And you'll find it, I'll read it for you if you like, but it probably would be good if you would turn there. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Chapter 24 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'll start to read it. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter or the next husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, she's having a really bad time now, it's the second one, and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, if the last husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former, her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting statute here. This comes from the pen of Moses, and it comes from the forbearance of God, dealing with a difficult situation. Let's look at a number of things. To help put this in perspective, you need to keep in mind, firstly, the law prescribed a death penalty for adultery. I read one verse for you, and there's others. Leviticus 20:10. You don't need to turn there, it's one verse. Leviticus 20:10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's by stoning. You remember, the Pharisees on another occasion brought a woman to the Lord Jesus, thrust her into the midst of the temple grounds there and said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, John 8:4, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say about this? Were they worried about this? No, they wanted to get our Lord Jesus into trouble again, to make him fall out of favor with people, to get him in the midst of a problem. They were trying to damage him. Now Moses and the Lord commanded us that we should such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, tempting him that he might have they have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, probably in the sand of the temple, as though he heard them not. We'd all like to know what he was writing. Because I believe they're looking over his shoulder like this as he's writing something in the ground. And he stood up and he said to them, which of you is without sin? Let him first cast the stone at her. Then he stooped down again. He kept writing and looking what he's writing. And something strange happened because as they were watching what he's writing, one guy said, I'm out of here. Another guy said, catch you later. Whatever he's writing, he said, she'll be right, you know. And then from the oldest to the youngest, they left. And finally, the Lord Jesus looked at this woman and says, woman, where are thine accusers? She said, there are none, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Don't do it again. Now, our Lord Jesus wasn't setting up a double standard, but it wasn't his job while he's on earth as the Lamb of God to execute judgment on this woman anyway. I've got a funny feeling that our Lord was writing the sins of these people down and possibly even the names of the women they'd been with. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? I don't know whether that's what it was. They were guilty of the same crime that she was guilty of, I believe, and so they went out. But nevertheless, the Bible did command that when the seventh commandment was broken, that the old Jewish law could hold them responsible and stone them. Now, that being the case, and sad and terrible as it was, it would mean if a man had been unfaithful to his wife, if they stoned him publicly, she is freed from the law of her husband through death. And she would be free to remarry. We don't have that today, and I'm glad to tell you that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have that mandate to go around stoning people. I really wouldn't like the job, will you, of stoning people out in the churchyard here. Isn't that good? I don't have to do that. The Lord will sort it all out in the day of judgment. But in the New Testament, no. But under the Jewish law, it was a nation under God. This is one of their laws that God, one of the Ten Commandments of Leviticus, of Exodus 20 and the seventh commandment there. So that means that this commandment here, Deuteronomy 24, we know that God does not contradict his word. We'd have to say then that whatever this woman has done, it's not as bad as committing adultery. It's for a lesser offense. And you'd see the wording here, she finds no favor in his eyes. Oh, poor fellow. She doesn't look as pretty as she used to 20 years ago. Or has found some uncleanness in her. Maybe she forgot to wash. I don't know. Didn't have the right perfume on. I don't want to trivialize this. Or whatever it was. And so we find different people, different schools of thought, Jews, had different ideas. The school of Shammai said a man may not divorce his wife unless he hath discovered something unchaste about her. In other words, he says, okay, divorce her if she has been unfaithful. That was the most conservative school in those days. The school of Hillel was absolutely wide open. He may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. She burnt his tea, his supper. So he could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Get out of my house, you burnt my supper. Poor fellow. Little charcoal didn't hurt anybody, I don't think. It's supposed to be good for you. Get rid of the poisons. And then the third, there's a Rabbi Akbar. And he said, even if he found another woman fairer than her, you could use this verse, he says, if she find no favor in his eyes anymore. So that, I guess that's okay. This is how lax they were. I guess if she doesn't appeal to you anymore, you can write. So the Lord Jesus said here, now, this is done here for a reason. This is the trivial offense, that these were offenses less than adultery. That's what I'm pointing to you. Because if it was adultery, the Lord Jesus would say, well, no, the law commanded stoning. So Lord's answer here, God did not introduce divorce, man did. And they said, why did he grant this writing divorcement? He said, for the hardness of your hearts. He granted you this precept. In other words, Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2 is not a prescription for you to follow. It's a deterrent in a runaway situation. God had to deal with something which was an evil going on. Men were already putting away their wives because of the hardness of their hearts. Getting a fresh one. Getting a young, pretty one. Getting rid of the old ones. For any excuse, get rid of it and bring on a new one. So men were already doing this. What was this doing to the women? The women go out of the house here. He has a fit and says, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, which is what in the East they could have done. And that woman had to walk out with her clothes on. That's why she kept her dowry on her. That's why she had her coins, which the Lord Jesus talked about, the woman who lost the coin. That was part of her dowry, as we understand here, which she would keep on her neck, because if she was suddenly put out in the street, she could at least sell this and not starve to death. That's how precarious some women were in the East at this time of history. So God said, no, you don't do that. I cannot see this happen anymore. I concede and can see that this woman has been innocent of committing adultery, and yet you're trying to push her off for some trivial reason. And look at where she is. She's now in her society, destitute, thrown into the arms of someone else, goes into a second marriage, which is not my purpose. It wasn't my doing. I didn't do it, but this is what's happening there. So God said, I'm going to have to pull this thing up, because men are doing this and it must be controlled. There are some things the law does. It helps to restrain the evil that's there. But it's not God's primary intention. So God is saying to these men, you're hard-hearted. You should forgive your wife. You should reach out to your wife. You should love your wives and help her in this situation. But since you won't, and since you're deep down determined to get rid of her and get a fresh one, you must write this down. You must sit down somewhere at your desk, get pen and paper and say, I, Joe Doe of Ramallah, where we are, hereby divorce you from Jordan, whoever you are, whatever the name is, marry, and this day release you to any other men when there are no comebacks, no backsies. And he hands it out. Now, number one, what that will do, that'll help this crazy man to think before he acts. The Lord's saying, it's no good you getting in a domestic argument, shouting louder and louder. And then just saying, I divorce you. You're going to have to, with a sober mind, write it out. And I guess many men said, I'm not going to do that. And back down. So that'll be good. It's controlling an existing problem. But then also, he says, if you do this, if you write it out, you must give it to her in her hand, and she may go and be another man's. Interesting, the word wife is not there in the original. She'd be another man's. And he says here, you can never get her back again. After that, she is defiled. I've got a problem with that word, because the book of Hebrews says marriage is undefiled. Marriage is honorable in all and undefiled, and the bed undefiled. But God calls this second relationship a defilement. There's a problem there. I had to say that to a lady once, and I felt as a pastor. She said, I know what you believe, pastor. And I said, well, I know you do. But as your pastor, would you allow me just to go through these scriptures before you make this decision to marry this man? The choice is yours. I can't change that. I said, this word here really troubles me. I wouldn't want to see that over you. You're a sweet lady of the Lord. There is a caveat. There is a problem with a second marriage here while the first spouse is alive, even though God allowed it. It's not like it should be. As one of our dear neighbours said after she was saved years ago, and saw another girl in our church contemplating and going really quite stubbornly into marrying a divorced man that had been saved in their church, caused a lot of trouble. She said there will always be something sour about that marriage. She was speaking from experience. She was previously married, married another man, had a family, and then she got saved. a lovely lady. But listen to what she said. There'll always be something sour about that girl's marriage because she's marrying a man who is divorced and has been married before and whose wife is still alive. Furthermore, God said, you can do this, but there's another restriction. Even if the second husband die, there's no backseas for you. And I believe this is one of the major reasons why God put this in, was to protect and bring some mitigating terms and some protection of the woman who's been unjustly thrown out of her house. I believe that's the main purpose of this thing. It's not a prescription for Christians. And I've read commentaries by fundamental Christians. I don't want to mention who he is. He's dead now with the Lord. But he said, these mean Baptist pastors that won't let people get remarried, here's what it says, she can go and be another man's wife. These mean and nasty preachers. It's amazing who gets hysterical over this. They can be very good on the Lord's return and everything else and the scriptures and the winning of souls and the building of churches. This divides the church. It's really a nasty one. But you're going to have to face it and find out where you stand on it. So there we are. So that's the writing of divorcement here. In the beginning it was not so. And we're going to come back to what our Lord said about the exception there later on when we have a better basis for understanding that. Okay, I want to look now secondly, if we have a little more time, to God's attitude to divorce in Malachi. We're seeing God's teaching on this in the law by Moses. Now we look at God's attitude to divorce in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before you have that 400 year break. Malachi 2:15. Now we're going to read 13 to 16. Malachi 2:16, just before Matthew, is the book of Malachi. M-A-L-A-C-H-I, Malachi 2:13. And this ye have done, God is speaking to Israel, covering the altar of the Lord with tears. Someone's crying at the altar. With weeping, they're weeping at the altar, and crying out. People are in agony. Someone's crying out and weeping at the altar. Insomuch that he, God, regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. God says, we've got a problem here, my people. You're coming to my altar, bringing the tithes and offerings and the gifts, but I have no interest in what you bring as a gift to me. Verse 14, with rather an insolent air, as you see coming through the other episodes in Malachi, and yet you say, wherefore? Why? What's the problem, God? He said, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. He said, because you are divorcing your wives and acting treacherously against them and putting them away, we'll see that in a minute, I have a problem with you men, God's saying. You're bringing offerings to me to the altar. I'm not interested in your offerings. I'm not interested in your praise to me. I'm not interested in your prayers to me. Why, God, why? What's wrong? What's wrong now? Is it because of the way you're treating your wives? Now, Peter says something similar, that men are to love their wives and cherish them and treat them with honor, lest your prayers, Christian man, prayers be hindered. If I don't treat my wife correctly, I can pray all day, all night and fast, and God says, not going to listen in. You like that, don't you? God's got a way of talking to the men. If he's not treating you right, lady, he's a Christian man, he wants to love God and pray, God will say, this is no good. You can pray all you like, but your prayers are hindered because you're treating your wife roughly. Okay, so the good monitor on a man, isn't it? You think, well, he's the head, you know, he can do anything. No, he can't. He's got to answer to God for all this in a very, very real way. Especially the preacher. You can forget a preacher trying to get up and preach a sermon with God's power on you. You can be able to row with a wife 5 minutes before. I just pray we'll never have a row but 5 minutes before the sermon. That'd be very hard. We'd have to close the church for the morning. Well, the preacher gets right. But he said, not interested. But he says, and they said, why? In verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The wife that you married when you were young. Your young wife that you married when you were both young. That's the problem. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. That's a strong word. Treachery is the violating faith or betraying a trust. Judas acted treacherously. He came to the garden, didn't he, with the soldiers, and he kissed the Lord Jesus. That was the sign he gave them that this is the one they need to arrest. Betraying the trust of a friend is treachery. Divorce is often treachery. Someone is very trusting in a marriage and the other person is doing treacherous things behind their back with other third parties. Could be men or women. The wife can do this or the husband working treacherously. In this case, the men were working treacherously. And he says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Wherefore take heed to your spirit, men, and let none deal treacherously, betray her trust against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. Now putting away is another term for what? Divorce. God hates what? What does he think about divorce? He hates it. Well, it's fair enough. He made the marriage design. He's the one that glues it together. He's the one that hopes it will grow and to blossom into a family with children. This is going in the other direction. God hates putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Right, let's go through a few outlines here. God did not accept their offerings that they brought to the altar. Why? Because they've been dealing treacherously with their wives. These men were putting away the wives that were once young wives, wife of youth. And by the context, it appears the same reason, so they can marry a fresh, young filly. God calls it treachery three times, once in verse 14, once in verse 15, and once in verse 16. The Oxford Dictionary, Pocket Dictionary, treachery is violating faith or betraying a trust. God hates putting away. It blocks the men's prayers. It is called treachery, and it's the violent violation of a covenant. Did you see that? Did you catch that word? Verse 14, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy what? Can you see that word there? Covenant. What's the covenant? When was the covenant made? At marriage. So God sees marriage as a covenant. That's why on Saturday, Daniel will repeat vows before God and man, but primarily before God, where he promises in the sight of God to separate himself from all other women, to be true to his Rebecca until death parts him. I, Daniel, got to get this right, Judson, got Hudson and Judson, Daniel, Judson, Weston, to take thee, Rebecca, Mary, Oxbeard, to be my lawful wife, for better, for worse, for rich or poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. That's the vow that you'll take before God, not me. I mean, there'll be witnesses listening. That's the covenant that she will make, and he will make to God concerning the other person. Now, it's a very serious thing to break a covenant before God. This is worth looking at this, or at least writing this down. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. See what happens when you break a covenant. God says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer or don't delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have, thou hast vowed. So if you come to God and say, dear God, I'll do this. I'll sell the old car and I'll give it all to missionaries. Okay, and you sell the old car and you get a bit more than you thought for it. I've got $5,000 for that instead of two. I'll just keep a bit of that, I think, and I'll get around to giving God his bit. God says, no, if you promised it, if you vowed to God, don't defer, don't put off paying it. Because he has no pleasure in people fooling with him, fooling around. Pay that thou owest. Verse 5, it is better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. He said you would have been better not to make the promise to God. It's your old car, keep it. But if you're going to promise to do something for God and you don't do it, that's serious. Verse 6, suffer or allow not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, oh, it was an error, oh, I didn't really mean it. I didn't mean I was going to give all the money for the car. And so you start changing the terms and talking God out of it. Then listen to this. Wherefore, why should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? What is God going to say now to someone who walks out on their marriage and breaks the covenant that they made with the wife or the husband of their youth? God said it's a serious matter to break a vow, and you are a candidate for me to destroy and frustrate the work of your hands. The welfare department knows all about that, because the welfare department picks up the tab for the broken marriages very often. Not always, but very often it does. Children are in the mix as well. So this God hates putting away. It blocks their prayers to God. It's called treachery. It's a violation of covenant, and it blights the next generation. Look at verse 15. Did not he make one? God is saying to them, did not he make one? When did God make one? In the Garden of Eden. Who did he make one? Adam and Eve. That was his plan. And he's been doing it ever since. They're our first parents, but ever since, God makes one by bringing two together. On Saturday, God will make one with Daniel and Rebecca. Did not he make one? Yes. And why? Wherefore? Wherefore one? Why did he only make one? Because it says here, yet he had the residue of the spirit. Nice little S spirit there. Not always gauge, but in this case it looks like the human spirit. God, how did God make Adam? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, breathed his spirit into him, and man became a living soul. And I believe what God is saying to Malachi, I could have done that all the time. That could have been the way that we made people. We've got to just keep making people and breathing into them, and they turn up out of the cabbage patch, yeah? You see one here coming out of the cabbage and getting up and brushing the dirt off. I said, what's going on here? Well, God just made me. I've just come to life and God breathed into my nostrils. And don't you remember what happened to Father Abraham? Yeah, but they're coming up everywhere. It's the season. It's the right time of the year. Okay? The potatoes come in June and the kids come in October. See? Huh? Now, I don't mean to make light of God's word, but God is saying he could have done that. God didn't run out of spirit. He had the residue. He had plenty of the spirit to breathe immediately and make lots of millions and millions of Adams and Eves without doing this, what he did to Adam and Eve, and polarizing them male and female by gender and making them one. That's what God did. Why did he do it? Why did he make a woman and a man to have to come together to have another generation of humans? Well, that's God's design. But he says here why he did it. Why did he do it? That he might seek a godly seed. Malachi 2:15. What is a godly seed? When the Bible says about to Abraham and to thy seed, I will bless you. What's he talking about? His offspring, his children. God did this to the Adam and Eve and to the whole human race so that we needed a mother and a father, because through this God wanted to procreate or to produce godly offspring. That's God's purpose. That's a challenge for every one of us. It's not God's purpose for us to populate hell. Now, I say that for myself too, okay? And I pray this to the Lord. I said, Lord, we didn't have 9 children so they could hoon around and bring dishonor to you. Now, Lord, we were trusting you all the way for this, and I'm trusting you now to do something in some of their lives, to bring them into better fellowship with you and to bring them into a life of fruitfulness where they'll be really godly young people. See what I mean? I use that as faith, a step for faith that I can say, Lord, we trusted you in this, and you said here you wanted a godly seed. Now, Lord, that, therefore, I don't believe Mrs. and Mrs. Weston are here for the purpose of having a big family so they all go to hell. What a horrible thought that we have a family knowing that 8 or 9 out of the 10 are going to go to hell. No comfort for a Christian family, is it? God said, no, I did this. I don't want you to be. I want you to take carefully your marriage vows, and I want you to nurture that marriage here, and I want you to do it in my presence and walk with me and take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Otherwise, you will blight the next generation. Now, God is able to take people out of situations where you say, well, you're talking about my family. God is able to pick you up right where you are now and put you right into this loop of his blessing. By grace. None of us are going to get there any other way. But you and I know that when there's a marriage breakup, it brings a lot of hurt into the family and into the offspring. Moody has written a series of sermons on the 10 commandments. On the 7th commandment, he makes an interesting note, and with this we'll leave the rest of this and we'll have to follow it up 2 weeks' time. You see, wherever the 7th commandment is flouted by a nation, this is my wording of what I remember, when people are careless about their morals and their relationship to their spouses and they're running around on their wives and they're breaking the 7th commandment, when that's going on in a nation, he says, there is always a decline in the population. Interesting. Do you know that in the Western world today, the nations that once loved this book, the nations that by and large many people would go to church years ago, it's hard for you to understand that. My grandmother, my mother's mother, she said, I remember the first time ever that we saw a man walking down through one of the inner suburbs of Adelaide with his white tennis togs on and his tennis racket on a Sunday. And the neighbours in the subdivision were saying, isn't that disgusting? Now, they weren't all in church, they should have been, but they could see this was God's day, and there's a man going off to play tennis on the Lord's day. There was a time when we honoured this here, and our nation was growing numerically, and people had bigger families. Why would you want to have a big family with a one-night stand with this one, and a two-night stand with that, and someone else? You don't want children when you're going to do that. Those pesky little critters are going to stop your happiness and your lust and everything. Well, you've got a really warped sense and you're playing treacherously with this whole matter of marriage. See? So let's get on the right side of this divorce question. And make it quite clear, Daniel, when you've got time to talk to Rebecca. So I've done a study on this. God helping me, I will never, never, ever divorce you. That brings a lot of comfort, doesn't it? Now, your wedding vow should have covered that, but it doesn't hurt to say that also, does it? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the architect and the designer, the creator of marriage. Thank you for it, Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to see Daniel and Rebecca married this Saturday. And Lord, although they have troubles in the flesh and they're going to have to keep food on the table and some will get sick and there's different things they've got to deal with, we pray that you'll make their family, Lord, their marriage a very sweet and precious thing. And so that people looking on will say, this is something that I can't understand, I've never come across before. And cause them to look to our Lord Jesus and to see his relationship to the church. Bless our comings and goings this week over the miles. We pray that you'll give us safety with machinery, with animals, with wicked people, with accidents, and personal relationships. That you'll guard our steps, our going out and our coming forth, and particularly for the church here as we leave such a vacuum. We thank you that Jim's willing next Sunday to keep the doors open. And I pray that you'll bless that Lord's Day morning and then possibly the Lord's Day evening. That you might find some wandering soul in the subdivision who wants to hear something of the Word of God and will come in. And dear God, just bless those people. Bless the McGraths who plan to be there. And probably Darby also, Lord. And the Sri Lankans. We lift them all before you and ask, dear God, that you give them a very real sense of your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.